Good morning. I'd like to welcome everyone here again this morning. What a blessing it is that we could come here together again to worship the Lord our God. Let us never take these blessings for granted. I pray that we all will be blessed together, especially like to welcome any visitors with us. Hope and pray that we have a wonderful worship service together. Our call to worship this morning comes from Isaiah 12, the verses 1 and 2. It's called a hymn of praise. O Lord, I will praise you. Though you are angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. Let us sing the hymn together on page 2 of your bulletin. Praise Him, praise Him.
Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you in peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, we continue in the worship of our God this morning and we turn in our psalters to 270, and in the title of which is Gladness in Worship. O make a joyful noise, ye lands, and serve the Lord with fear. With gladness wait His high commands, and with a song draw near. 270, all the stanzas. congregation, this morning we hear the holy law of our God again, and we respond together by singing from Psalter 438, stanza 2 and 3. And in stanza 3 we sing this: God's law, a perfect whole, is saving to the soul, and every secret tries his testimonies sure. So we sing stanzas 2 and 3 of Psalter 438. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servants, nor your female servants, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. So far. Congregation, this morning we again turn to the epistle of James, and we will read from James chapter 3, reading from verses 13 through 18, which will also be our text, and then we will read the first verses of Proverbs 1, 2, and 3, which speak of wisdom, as James does. In many ways, James, of course, is like the Proverbs. You might, while the genre of this is an epistle, it most certainly is proverb-like in the sense that he speaks of wisdom, but he also speaks of in a very pithy way, sometimes giving a contrast, as he does in the verses of our text today, the contrast between heavenly and worldly wisdom, much in the same way that the book of Proverbs speaks of wisdom. Beginning at verse 13, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your heart, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." So far the reading of our text, and then we turn to the book of Proverbs, which is wisdom literature, and we'll read the first verses from Proverbs 1, and then Proverbs 2, and then lastly Proverbs 3. Notice how wisdom is spoken of in these verses as well, and how wisdom is highlighted as one of the most essential characteristics that we're to have. And of course, the book of Proverbs also speaks of our Lord Jesus, who is wisdom personified, wisdom in the flesh. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, to the young men knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel. To understand a proverb and an enigma, the words of the wise and their riddles, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. Then turning to Proverbs 2, "My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk uprightly. He guards the paths of justice and preserves the way of his saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice, equity, and every good path." Then turning to Proverbs 3. "My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands. For length of days and long life and peace they will add to you. Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart, and so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones." So far, the reading of God's holy and infallible word this morning. May the Lord bless it to our hearts and lives today. Amen. Congregation, at this time we will sing together from Psalter 136, and we sing all the stanzas. Respond to the sermon together by singing from Psalter 101, and we sing all the stanzas. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God comes to us this morning from James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. There is something that probably puzzles us on occasion. The question is why is there so often disharmony in some of the most precious relationships that we can have? Our home should be a place of happiness, the happiest of all places, and yet there are times when it can be ruined by discord and unrest. Marriage is one of the most precious relationships that God has given to us, yet in this very relationship, in our marriage, we often experience the greatest hardship. The church of our Lord Jesus is meant to be a picture of the harmony of heaven itself. But when it's a place where there is sharp division and disagreement, it can be a place where we experience pain and trouble. In the exact places where we expect to experience peace and harmony, we find so often confusion and every evil thing there. Why is this? Well, James tells us that the reason it is so is because there are two wisdoms. There is that wisdom which is earthly, and there is that wisdom which is heavenly. And each of these two wisdoms, in contrast to each other, they produce different forms of conduct. The two wisdoms are just a reflection, you might say, of the two forces in the world, God and Satan, light and darkness, truth and error. And therefore we are to seek heavenly wisdom. And so let's consider these verses under the theme, the contrast of wisdoms, heavenly versus earthly. We'll see how there's a contrast in their origin, a contrast in their nature, and then lastly, a contrast in their fruit. First, we see that worldly wisdom does not come from heaven, but according to verse 15, is earthly, sensual, and demonic. There is nothing about this so-called wisdom that has the fragrance of heaven. And so James uses three adjectives to describe earthly wisdom. First, he calls it earthly, meaning that it is worldly. It is a wisdom that is according to the world's standards, according to the world's philosophy. It is a wisdom that comes with this appearance of authority and even appearance of right, and it comes through the mouths of those who have opinions on every single matter in the world. But this wisdom is foolishness to God because it is earth-centered, it is temporary, and it is ultimately man-focused. And Paul says to us, or asks us, has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? But secondly, he calls this wisdom sensual. And as such, wisdom of the world is sensual in the sense that it focuses upon our feelings and upon our desires. And when one has worldly wisdom, they allow their passions to control them, their flesh to dictate to them how they would act. And all their feelings and desires and appetites and standards and impulses are grounded, no doubt, in their humanistic view of the world and of man, who understandably becomes the measure then of all things. And such wisdom, we read in Corinthians, not only feeds the flesh, but is also foolish. And then thirdly, James says this kind of wisdom is demonic. It is devilish. It is a kind of wisdom that is possessed by the devil and his dominion. It is a wisdom that finds its origin in the wiles of the devil himself. But James says wisdom from above, it's different, isn't it? This is wisdom which is given by God. True wisdom is given by God because it's not something that we naturally possess. It is what James himself would call a good and perfect gift coming from the Father of lights. And this is further confirmed in the fifth verse of chapter 1, where we read, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. And so it's very important that we understand that true wisdom is that which comes from God and does not originate with man in any way. And that means that an unbeliever has no wisdom, but is foolish. It's sometimes amazing that unbelievers can think themselves to be wise while they're even living in darkness. And the Bible repeatedly affirms that wisdom, at least true biblical wisdom, comes from God. We read in Kings that God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding. In Proverbs 2, which we read together, we read, for the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. In Ecclesiastes 2, we read, for God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to man who is good in his sight. And in 1 Corinthians, the apostle says,
We speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing, but God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. And so over and over again, it speaks of true wisdom is heavenly, which comes from God. And ultimately, wisdom is personified in our Lord Jesus Christ, who came from heaven. And our Lord Jesus was truly wise in every respect. The words which came from His mouth were wise. The deeds which He did were perfectly and completely wise. And that teaches us that true wisdom comes from knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, from trusting Him. He's the fountain of all wisdom. It will be abundantly clear when we consider the nature and the fruit of true wisdom that it's not of man, but it comes from God. And it's pictured for us in our Lord Jesus Christ and how He carried His life out all the time He was upon earth. How perfectly He lived in accordance with the law of God. How His understanding of man was profound and beyond what anyone could expect. He was a wise and perfect man. We'll see this difference between true wisdom of Christ and false wisdom as we look at a contrast in the nature between worldly and heavenly wisdom. So first notice the corruptness again of worldly wisdom. James tells us in verse 14 that you can recognize it by envy and the self-seeking in their hearts. And notice again that this wisdom is that which flows from a heart which is sinful. The heart of man's problem is the problem, you might say, of man's heart. And therefore, when James begins to expose this false wisdom, he again looks at the root, you might say. He looks at the inner attitudes that lie behind the words and the actions of others. And James, he sees a connection, doesn't he, between the root and the fruit. He sees the connection between the source and the signs. And he doesn't hesitate to point this out. He speaks of those two evil motives that are lurking in the hearts of those who live according to the world. He mentions bitter envy. And bitter envy is that sinful jealousy which does not have another person's interest at heart. It seeks to destroy others, to humiliate others, to degrade them. It can't stand the success of others, actually. It can't stand the popularity of others. And is always seeking to destroy. And then James mentions, secondly, that such a wisdom is self-seeking. A man who's filled with bitter envy will seek to destroy others and promote self. Isn't that what gossip does? Isn't that what teasing does? Isn't that what it does when we speak evil of others? And it's not hard for us to imagine such an individual who's concerned only for himself and not for others will be demeaning towards others. And even when they're nice, they have selfish interests at heart. Now, this is something which we should all reflect upon. Because really, this is exactly the way that every one of us is like by nature. Naturally, no man or woman or boy or girl seeks the well-being of others. Naturally, we are self-promoters. That's what we see in this world, don't we? Isn't this the reason why there is so much strife and envy present in the secular workplace, for example? And don't we find this in those marriages which are where there's conflict and tension, that there is self-seeking and self-serving ways rather than sacrificially giving for one another? Too many have a false view of what it means to live in a relationship with another, thinking that the relationship is merely to receive something for ourselves. But when we are in Christ, then relationships are an opportunity for us to give to others, to show that in our hearts we do not serve ourselves, but we serve others, whether that's our wife or our husband, or whether that's our partner at work or our co-worker, or whether that's our friends or our other students at school. We have relationships not for what we receive from them, but for what we can give to them. You see, that's the nature of heavenly wisdom. That's the change, the transforming work of God that occurs in our life. Now, today is a day when many are celebrating love. I put love in quotation marks, because the love of which many reflect upon today is not the love of the Word of God. The love which many think about is a love which takes and which receives. It's a love which is self-focused, and it's a love which is self-serving. Even when one speaks of romantic love, it's self-serving and self-seeking, in the sense that what they enjoy about it is the way it makes them feel. But the love of the Scriptures, as given to us in 1 Corinthians 13, is in contrast to this love of the world, isn't it? It's a love which what does what? It's a love which shows itself in sacrificial giving to the other. And so in our relationships, that should be prominent. And that's the way heavenly wisdom is, isn't it? And we see that in the description that James gives us of heavenly wisdom. He says, wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And here James mentions several qualities of a truly wise individual. Now, before considering them in more detail, notice something about them. Because rather than being self-seeking and self-promoting, which is the self-focused worldly wisdom, there's this outward focus which shows itself in giving ourselves. Think about how this shows itself, for instance, in a godly marriage. Pure. Peaceable. Gentle. Willing to yield. And so on. On this day again, when so many are thinking about love, think about a love that displays itself in the characteristics of James in this verse 17. Pure love. Isn't that the best? Pure love. A love which is pure for another. Not corrupted or perverted love, but pure love. A relationship that is peaceable, in which there is peace and contentment, in which is calm and rest. A relationship which promotes gentleness, in which the husband deals with his wife with all gentleness, and the wife in response is gentle towards her husband, willing to yield. Willing to yield. No, we're not talking about giving up on truth here, but willing to yield. In other words, willing to give, again, of oneself. Willing to sacrifice one's own desires and one's own opinions on the altar for the sake of Christ. And so on a day when so many are thinking of love, think of love which displays itself in a wise way. And if we would exercise these types of qualities in our relationships, particularly towards our spouse, think of how love then would flourish. That your home, while presently it might be filled with all sorts of strife and unrest and conflict and fighting, but if every member of the home, not only mom and dad, but also you as children, if you would deal with one another in the way that James speaks of here, in a truly wise way, if your home would be like the home of Jesus, where Jesus was, then it would be peace, wouldn't it? Wouldn't that transform every one of our homes to some degree, instantaneously? Wouldn't it become a whole different atmosphere? It doesn't have to take months. It doesn't have to take years. By the grace of God, it can take moments, can't it? When our hearts are convicted over these sins, the opposite of these graces, And when we come in repentance to the Savior, Jesus Christ, and confess our sin, no, not my wife or my husband's sin, not my children's sin or our parents' sin, but when we can each confess our own sin before God in this regard, our homes can be transformed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. This can change, can't it? You see, these graces are those which come from above. They come from God, don't they? They can only be experienced and expressed in a relationship to God through Jesus Christ, His Son. And maybe that's where some of you need to start. That's possible, isn't it? Because that's needed in the first place, isn't it? If we recognize that these qualities come from God, and if they come through Jesus Christ, then it makes sense that the only way in which we can exercise them is if we not only flee to Christ in repentance for the first time, but that we feed of Him and we draw from Him that which we need to live in this way. It's not something we need to do by our own strength. It's something that God provides by the grace of God. But notice then that He draws particular attention to the first of these characteristics when He states it is first pure. First pure. And notice that James takes this quality as the fundamental overarching characteristic. Not as an outward expression again, because while it has outward implications, purity is first and foremost a quality of the heart, isn't it? And so before anything else, before all the deeds of our hands, before all the words of our mouths, he's saying is your heart pure? Is your heart pure before God? And ultimately, he's speaking about a pure heart through Jesus Christ, His Son. And that's important for understanding the gospel, isn't it? You see, because what we do, the Word of God teaches, is a reflection of our heart. What we say is a reflection of our heart. Now, thankfully, we have to be careful, though, that it's not always a perfect reflection, is it? If you ever been to Mount Baker, you probably remember the one lake there. It's called Picture Lake. And it gives a glorious reflection of the surrounding scenery, especially on a nice day, and you see something of it. But a reflection is always blurry, isn't it? It has resemblance to the original, but it's always blurry, isn't it? Well, that's how it is with our lives, isn't it? Our lives are, yes, they are reflections of our hearts. The words we speak and the things we do, they are reflections of our heart. But they're not necessarily perfect, are they? There are times when our actions are actually inconsistent with our heart, too, aren't they? That goes both ways, doesn't it? It can be true that what somebody says and what somebody does is actually that what they do and say is more positive than what's in their hearts. But it could also be that what they do and say is not really what lives in their hearts, even though there's elements which are still hidden there, which are defiled. Now, what does James mean when he says pure? Well, the Greek word means undefiled or uncontaminated. And it's applied to God Himself. And John says, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he, that's God, is pure. And so the purity refers to then is not simply an expression, but more of an inward grace in our hearts. The Lord Jesus highlights this in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And that purity means that we're right with God. That's first and foremost. It only comes when we are in a right relationship with God through His Son. And that means we're no longer taken up with bitter envy or selfish ambition. Now, you might ask yourself, is my heart characterized by bitter envy or selfish ambition, or is my heart pure before God? Well, to aid us in answering that question, James gives us several further aspects of how this practically works out in our lives. He tells us that it's first of all pure and then peaceable. Now, the word then is very important, isn't it? When one heart is pure and then peaceable, it means that there's a connection, isn't there? This purity will come to an expression, won't they? Well, the first is peaceable. Again, it's interesting that the Lord uses this on the Sermon on the Mount again. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And so, with the help of the Lord, we must cultivate a spirit of peace, a disposition of peace, and a longing for peace. And Paul tells us that we're to do so and live peaceably with all men as much as possible. The truly wise do not produce conflict by their selfishness, but produce peace by their humility. And that means when we are personally offended or wronged or abused or slandered, that we see this not as something which is an insult to us first and foremost, but as a perfect opportunity to be peacemakers. You see, our nature is such that we quickly rise to our defense when we are slandered or when we are offended or wronged or abused. Our nature is that we rise to our defense. But if we see these events as opportunities, we can turn these situations into gospel events to demonstrate our union with Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. Think of the Lord Jesus, who Peter says, when reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. And then there's the next grace, which is gentleness. And this idea, the idea behind this word is that we're considerate and forbearing with others. It carries with it a sense of always being prepared to see the best in even the worst of people and willing to forgive when one has the right even to condemn. As one author states, the Christian man loves to make allowances for the ignorance and weaknesses of others, knowing how great need he stands in constantly having allowance made for himself before God and man. And this is something that we need to keep in mind. It's something that office bearers need to keep in mind as they deal with others in the spirit of gentleness. As the Apostle Paul reminds Timothy, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men. It implies we're charitable. But the third one James speaks of is willing to yield. And it refers to someone who's open to reason. He listens well to the opinions of others. He's not stubborn and obstinate, refusing to listen to any other opinions and simply shuts others down with perhaps an angry word or a harsh word. And so we should be willing to yield. Wisdom is submissive, you see, first of all, to the will of God. It has understanding. Did you notice in reading those verses from Proverbs of how often the writer ties in wisdom with understanding? Wisdom with knowledge. And so when someone is willing to yield, it shows that they are willing to consider and hear and listen and learn. And then he speaks of being full of mercy and good fruits. The Lord Jesus again teaches on the Sermon on the Mount, and you can see parallels in the book of James, by the way, to the Sermon on the Mount. Because Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. You see, James has spoken of this characteristic even earlier in his letter when he referred to widows and orphans and hungry individuals. And the Good Samaritan, he demonstrated true wisdom when he had compassion on the man who had been robbed and beaten. And John reinforces this in his epistle when he says, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. There's a lot of conflict in this suffering world. And every one of us has witnessed it in some degree or another, or experienced it ourselves, a neighbor, a friend, a family member. And how have you related to them in their suffering? Were you full of mercy and good fruits. And even sometimes we can see people who are suffering because of sins that they have committed. And it might be easy for us then to pass judgment upon them and say, well, it's their own fault. But the merciful thing to do, even in that context, is say, what can I do to help you? Just think of the Lord Jesus, how full of mercy and good fruits that He had. Just think of the Lord Jesus and how He cared and had compassion upon the needy. And how He cared for those, even who were in circumstances because of their own sin. Think of how the Lord Jesus deals with the woman who is caught in adultery and who's the object of the judgment of others. Think of how the Lord Jesus responds to all the trouble in the world. And even as they were laying Him out on the cross and as they were driving the spikes through His hand and His feet, we know that He prayed that God would forgive men for their ignorance. Even as He hung upon the cross, He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's being full of mercy, you see. And then the last one, or the second last one perhaps, is without partiality. I think we've dealt with this earlier in this epistle just a few weeks ago. And Matthew Henry explains it to be without suspicion or free from judging, making no undue conclusions nor differences in our conduct to one person more than another. We looked at that earlier in this chapter when we considered the rich man and the poor man, or the previous chapter, coming into your assembly. Without partiality, without favoritism. And the last one is a wise man is without hypocrisy. In other words, he is sincere, isn't he? When you speak sincerely, you don't speak from both sides of your mouth, but you speak truthfully and honestly, and you're not misleading people in any way. And when we have these sevenfold graces, we actually have a very wise man. One who is first of all pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And Paul speaks of his conduct among the Corinthians in this way in 2 Corinthians. He says, for our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly toward you. And so may God give us these graces, that we might have wisdom from above and not from below. But we see this finally in the result as we consider lastly and very briefly a contrast in their fruit. Now James describes the fruit of earthly wisdom in verse 16. He says, for where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Two results of walking in earthly wisdom. First, he says, confusion that will develop when people are walking in worldly wisdom. So much unrest has come because of envy and ambition. God is not a God of disorder, but one of peace. Whenever there is dissension in the church, even, we might say the devil himself is at work. You see, an envious, self-seeking individual is never at rest. He's always busy. He's always restless. He's always being eaten up with his envy and his selfish ambition. And a professing Christian who is proud and boastful and self-centered and loveless and arrogant is actually a fraud, isn't it? Isn't he? That's what James tells us. But James tells us, secondly, that every evil thing is there. And this is a serious reminder, isn't it? That no sin remains alone, but it always multiplies and grows. Sin is like a malignant disease that spreads poison throughout the whole person. If it's remained unchecked, it is an unstoppable power that will eventually destroy. There is almost no limit to the sins which follow the sin of envy and selfish ambition. In fact, isn't it true that almost every sin that is committed in the world has as its root envy and selfish ambition? Even Adam's sin in the garden had at its root envy and selfish ambition. And our sins today too, most of them have at their root envy and selfish ambition, don't they? But then notice the contrast in verse 18, where James tells us that heavenly wisdom is that when that is exercised, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. The world's wisdom brings confusion and evil. The wisdom from above, it brings peace. And so we should preserve it, but we should pursue it. We should promote it in the way that we live. And this is the fruit that is produced by a wise man. And so let us also pray, Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. O divine Master, grant that I may not so much seek to be considered consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive. It is in pardoning that we are pardoned. And it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. So as we close this chapter, notice that the two paths that James describes, the two wisdoms, are actually a description, aren't they, of the works of the flesh and the works of the Spirit. And that wisdom which is earthly, is worldly, is earthly, sensual, and demonic. These are the works of the flesh. But the wisdom which comes from above, it partners with the works of the Spirit Himself. And the characteristics that James mentions in this chapter of wisdom, they are very similar to those which Paul mentions in Galatians when he speaks of the fruit of the Spirit. And doesn't then this chapter or these verses ultimately show us that what wisdom ultimately is to be Christ-like, is to be like the Savior through the Spirit of God. You see, this is what flows, as James has said, from the divine seed of the Word, which is implanted in our souls. And therefore, as this fruit, as it grows in us by the Holy Spirit, there will be a harvest, you might say, of righteousness to the glory of our God. And it's a spiritual harvest of our lives, which really proves that we are God's spiritual children, that we know His Son, the redeeming work of His Son, through faith in Him. But then you realize, don't you, that these qualities are only present in one who has been renewed by the Spirit of God. No, they'll never be within us in their perfections. Not as long as we live here, will they? For that's only true of our Lord Jesus Christ. But do you see them in your life in a measure? And does their absence, or perhaps even their opposite, in your life, does it cause you grief and sorrow? And do you long for these qualities to be more present in your life? Well, that desire is already a sign of the presence of God's Spirit. For the natural man does not desire the things of God. But if you must confess that these things are consistently or predominantly absent from your life, and that you have no desire for them even, that most certainly reflects a heart, doesn't it, that's hardened in sin. And that gives you all the more reason to flee to Christ, to find a place of refuge in Him, and to flee to Him to find forgiveness, not only for the lack of these things in your life, but that there's no desire for them in your life. Turn to Christ in faith. And then this change will begin to happen in you as well. And so let us be truly wise, as James says, that we would be ones who would be first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy, and that the fruit of this would show itself in the peace that we spread around also through our speaking and our relationships to others. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, our God and our Father, we come to you with thankfulness for the giving of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was one who walked in a wise way, who spoke in a wise way, who lived in every regard in a wise and perfect way. And we know that he was the one who suffered on the cross, not for his foolishness, but for ours. And thereby, O Lord, we know that the price for our sins was paid, so that we can be made whole in Christ, so that we can come confessing our foolishness, confessing our sins, confessing, O Lord, how often we have displayed not a wisdom which is truly heavenly and wise, but that which is earthly and foolish. And how much we need, O Lord, that renewing work of your Spirit in our lives. How much we need, O Lord, the gospel applied to our souls time and time again. Not only for the first time, but repeatedly we need to live in light of that which is in Christ, that perfect wisdom and understanding. Lord, we also pray for those who know not even the beginnings of these things, having their hearts hardened in sin, their understanding darkened, and not having a desire for them, not having the understanding of it. We pray, Lord, that you would awaken them by your Spirit, and that they would flee with all of their needs to the one who is wise, Jesus Christ, the Savior, and find refuge for their souls. Lord, we pray that you would bless us in our relationships with each other, in our churches, in our families, in our communities, in our workplace, and in every regard, that we would show that we are truly wise, and thereby we would be more and more Christ-like in our relationships. And our relationships would be built not only for what we receive, but what we may give, what we may give to others in a sacrificial way, in an unselfish way, and that this way your name would be glorified. Bless our gifts, Lord, receive them with our thanks, and be with us as we return to our homes and bring us here safely this afternoon. Again, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation, you have the opportunity to give of your gifts to the Lord. The first collection is for the church, and the second is for local evangelism. And after that, we sing from Psalter 69.
congregation, our doxology will be 318. 318, stanzas 5 and 7. And just a reminder to the congregation that next week, Lord willing, we hope to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And you do see a note in your bulletin in that regard that any one of our visitors who wish to partake in the Lord's Supper are asked to speak to one of the elders. And it's also a reminder that we have a preparatory service this afternoon, and everyone is very much encouraged to attend that service before celebrating the Lord's Supper as well. Receive now the blessing from the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.